In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we might in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right. Well, thank you to those who have some refreshments back there. You should feel free to get up and help yourself as we go. Sometimes people can't sit very long, and so they'll get up and move around just for the sake of moving around, but you're always welcome to do that if you need to do that. If you are doing the daily Bible reading, which we encourage people to do to follow along and get through the Bible in a year, we are in Exodus chapter 22, chapter 22 through 24 are our assigned for today. We started Exodus the beginning of February, and we'll be continuing through Exodus this week, and then next Sunday starting Leviticus. I will say that, reading Leviticus, well, for that matter, reading parts of Exodus, but Leviticus and Numbers can be a particular challenge if you're just, reading through the Bible. I remember when I was a boy, our family started with Genesis. My parents, we're going to start with Genesis and we're going to read all the way through. And I think we got into Numbers somewhere and that intention broke down. My sister and I were young enough. It's like, what? What is all this? Why are we reading this? And my parents maybe at that time weren't as equipped as they could have been or should have been to explain to us why we were reading it. But there is all sorts of good stuff there, even in Leviticus, especially as we remember that God has fulfilled all of this ceremonial law in Christ, and that all of that pointed forward to him and to his sacrifice for us for the forgiveness of our sins. So it isn't that we should discard it. The church father Marcion, we usually refer to him as the heretic Marcion, but he was the church father. It's not everything he said that was bad. But he in particular thought we could just do away with the whole of the Old Testament, because now that Christ has come, what do you need the Old Testament for? So we're not Marcionites. We do not discard the Old Testament, but we do recognize that parts of it are more relevant for us now that we have the fulfillment in Christ than maybe other parts. And we do that even to some extent with the New Testament. Of course, standing during the divine service for the reading of the gospel is to show that the words of the gospel accounts have greater importance for us, that Christ is present in them in a way that is different than when we read the epistles or when we read the Old Testament reading. So this idea that we have distinctions or we different regard for the different books of the Bible should not be shocking to anyone. It's not all just a level, plane from one book to the next. But we certainly don't, nothing is so diminished that we think we can get rid of it or anything like that. Any questions, comments on the daily Bible reading? You guys still doing it? Okay. Well, yeah, and so that's always the challenge. Do you catch up or do you just stay up? Like, okay, well, we missed that. Let's just pick up where today's assignment is. Yeah. Well, we're not, if...
36 in Genesis.
You skipped 36.
It was going through, Esau's family or something.
Oh, yeah, just the genealogy kind of thing. Yeah.
I have a book of these for all the books.
Yeah. Yeah. Tom, Dick, Harry, whatever those names are. Yeah, that's interesting that it would say that in the commentary.
It suggests that you
some people skip it. Yeah. It's a bunch of names. But those names were clearly important enough that God saw to preserve them. You know?
Just sit here anyway.
Oh, yeah. No. I'm not criticizing you. I'm just saying, you know, we need to remember that God, those names were important enough that God preserved them for us. And we see, you know, different versions of genealogies elsewhere, like in Chronicles. And then, of course, Christ's genealogies, Jesus's genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. So some names are maybe more important than other names, I guess, if you will. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. It is kind of interesting to see, you know, recognize some of the names and stuff, you know, and it's interesting how, you know, they kind of, oh, that's where this person came, you know.
Yeah. All the begats, right? The begats. Abraham begat Isaac, right?
I don't think the NIV says that.
Oh, yeah. Well, probably not. The King James probably did. Yeah. Marcus, did you grow up being a King James reader? You still use the King James? Yeah. There are, there certainly are some Southern Baptists who, you know, it has to be the King James, right? Well, for that matter, there are some Lutherans who are that way, too. The church that I served outside of Austin was still a King James congregation. And they still use the 1941 hymnal, which used the King James language. So there, I was a little bit more willing to say, okay, so that the words that we're hearing from the lectionary or from the lectern match the words that we're using elsewhere in the service, it's worth using the King James. But if that congregation were to go to the newer hymnal, the 2006 hymnal like we're in, that uses the ESV, it would be a very compelling argument to then say, okay, you should be reading out of the ESV. Because otherwise you miss that scripture being quoted when it doesn't sound the same, right? So there are good reasons to use both. And that was why a lot of congregations switched to the NIV, as Ellen just mentioned, when the 1982 hymnal came out, because that used the NIV. So for many congregations, that was the point at which they switched to the NIV and then followed by switching to the ESV in 2006 with Lutheran Service Book. The other thing that used to frustrate me about the King James was you'd have to explain certain things, like charity in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it just means love. It's a translation of one of the words for love. And we hear the word charity and we think of something completely different. And so at the beginning of that reading, good morning, Rita, we would always have to say, the King James uses the English word charity to translate this Greek word, which means love. And so, you know, every time you hear me say charity in reading the reading, you should think love, you know, and it's like, okay, if we're going to tell people that they have to decode the reading as we're reading it, shouldn't we just be reading a decoded reading? You know, prevent was another one. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the word prevent is used, but it means come before, pre-venere or venero, what's the vino venere, I guess, is the Latin root there. And so to come before, you can see where we get our English word prevent from that, because if somebody comes before you and they keep you from doing something, they prevent you. But in that particular passage, Paul is saying somebody is not going to arrive before or come before somebody else. And so he says they will not prevent them or whatever he says there. And again, you gotta decode that for people. Today in the epistle reading, when Paul says prevent, he doesn't mean prevent like you think of prevent. He means this other thing, you know, and then it's like you're practically preaching a sermon on each reading because you have to explain so much. So I'm more of a fan of using good contemporary translation from the lectern. But there's no perfect translation, as we've discussed before. And so often you'll hear me amend a little bit when I'm preaching. the word salvation, the word to save, sozo is the Greek verb. And often the ESV will translate make well or make whole or something instead of save. When Jesus says to somebody, your faith has sozoed you, I mean, it wouldn't be sozo, but your faith has saved you. Oftentimes the translations will say, your faith has made you well. Well, physically well and spiritually well are two different things. The one can include the other, but sometimes it's an under-translation to say your faith has made you well or made you whole. When Jesus is talking about the forgiveness of sins, your faith is doing more than making you whole. It's saving you. So, anything else on any of that? All right. Well, let's get into Romans, and we are on page 330 of the handout. So, a couple of you are going to need page 330. You have yours, Ellen. You have yours, Katie. What was that?
I have a second one.
Oh, okay, good. Well, hopefully we have enough.
And I don't. But we can share.
You want to share? Okay. You guys want to share and you guys can share? All right. I probably have. You have enough? You have 330? I have a couple extras. Now, if anybody else comes in, they'll have to go without. Remo, is your microphone open? Sounds like it is. Start getting feedback. If, I don't know if Rita has page 330, maybe someone can give up their copy for Rita. Or Ellen, would you mind running? Or you said you had Pete's copy. Okay. All right. All right, so we're there at the bullet near the top of page 330, where we're going to start chapter 16, this tiny little section here, verses 17 to 20. So we've titled this little subsection Warning and Promise. As outlined on page 318, we are considering the final chapter of Romans, what can be regarded as St. Paul's commendation and greetings, chapter 16, verses 1 to 27, which are integrally related to the preceding content of the letter. At this point, we have considered two subsections, the commendation, verses 1 to 2, and the greetings 2, verses 3 to 16. We are about to consider the warning and promise in 17 to 20, and then we will consider the greetings from in 21 to 23, and the benediction and doxology in 24 to 27. Our subheading, Warning and Promise, is different from other subheadings given in various ways, such as by including the mention of the promise that accompanies the warning. Sandy Hedlund, for example, subheads 16, 17 to 20 simply a warning. And Franzman's 1968 outline similarly subheads the verses, the apostle's warning. Guthrie summarizes verses 17 to 19, seemingly omitting verse 20 from his summaries, by writing, the apostle gives a parting warning against false teachers who cause dissensions, which comment perhaps provides some reminder of the preceding greetings as references for St. Paul's teaching. So we've talked about all of these greetings too as people who Paul knows who are there in the Roman church. And so by directing people's attention to these individuals who know him or whom he knows, he's providing, as it were, sort of references or credentials for people to talk to about who Paul is and what he teaches and how he's somebody that they should support as a missionary, which is his larger appeal, right, to get these people to support him. We do that similarly today. When my mother and I, for example, visited Puerto Rico and got to meet James and Crystal, the Puerto Rican missionaries who our congregation supports, came back and I said, we met them and this we saw what they're doing and blah, blah, blah. So, you know, we were able to sort of serve as references for them because we knew them even very casually. We had gotten to see them and see some of the work that they were doing there in Puerto Rico. Fransman's 1961 outline refers to warning against makers of divisions and offenses. And Grothy's subheads verses 17 to 20, warning and promise about threats to the fellowship. So he includes the promise in his subheading. Helpfully reminding us of the broader context of fellowship, not only in the content of the letter, but also in the liturgical context in which the letter is being read. So as the letter is read to the people in Rome, they're hearing it in the context of the service. It's probably being read as the sermon, as it were. And so the first thing that they're going to do when they're done with that is they're going to exchange the kiss of peace, and that's all in the context of fellowship. So here at the end of the letter, when he talks about the kiss of peace, as we talked about last time from verse 16, now, you know, you don't greet everyone. You just greet those who are in fellowship with you and are at peace with you. And if there's false teaching involved, you don't greet them. And so that's sort of how this all fits in here. Finally, here we note the critical edition of the Greek text that I usually use puts extra spacing after verse 20a and before verse 20b, though we are keeping verse 20b in this subsection, especially as it could be read as part of the promise that in some sense comforts those who take the warning to heart. And I really think that that's what's going on there. So, you know, even though the editors of the critical edition are surely better scholars than I am, I'm going to disagree with them on this point. So, all right, any comments or questions on the introductory matters there to these four verses? Seeing none. Okay, let's hear them. I'll read them here from the ESV. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All right, so there they are. And we'll go back to the handout then on page 330, there where it starts with verse 17. So I appeal to you. The Greek text here has a simple conjunction that could be translated and or but, and either is arguably appropriate given the continued context of fellowship, but the turn to a warning of those whom should not be greeted with the kiss of peace. The ESV obviously omits the conjunction. Grothy prefers the continuative and. The CPH of editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible, perhaps drawing on Rohrs Fransman. Let me just stop there for a second. So this issue of the conjunction there, Dr. Grothy likes and certainly works. But maybe is better because it gives you the contrast between the people that you've been greeting and now these other people that you're not supposed to greet. So, but might be a better way to express it. But putting something there is better than the ESV's leaving it out altogether, certainly. Okay, so now the CPH editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible, perhaps drawing on Rohrs Fransman, refer to the warning as being abrupt, which seems to ignore the close connection suggested by the Greek conjunction and the fellowship fit. Cranfield considers the abruptness to be exaggerated, so he doesn't think it's as big of an issue as other commentators do. So it's not that he gets to this point and then throws in something completely unrelated. It follows perfectly logically out of what he's been saying and doing. The verb translated appeal is often encourage or exhort, sometimes closely connected with a sermon. A word of exhortation, the sermon is sometimes called, and it comes from this same root Greek word. Arguably, as in the use in this verse, where this is an encouragement, an exhortation, a part of a sermon that Paul is giving, telling the Christians in Rome not to greet those people who depart from the teaching that they've received. The present tense form of the verb makes sense not only for this particular warning and promise, but for the continuation of the letter as a whole. While the verb is first person singular of St. Paul, the apostle is divinely inspired, and so the appeal or encouragement ultimately is God's. And that's really a critical point. For those of us who believe in the inspiration of Holy Scripture, the verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture, we should not go through the Bible and say, oh, well, here Paul says, I appeal to you. This isn't God appealing to us. This is just Paul, right? No, Paul is a divinely inspired apostle, and he's speaking with the full weight of God who is inspiring him, right? Just like in the Old Testament, when the prophet says, the word of the Lord came to me, and now then speaks, he's speaking the word of the Lord. He's not speaking on his own. And only when he says, thus saith the Lord, is it the Lord speaking. Everything that you have from Amos, who we started on Wednesday night, is the word of the Lord. And again, we reflect this liturgically in the divine service when the reading finishes and I say, this is the word of the Lord, and you respond, thanks be to God, right? You're acknowledging that this is the word of the Lord and that we should be giving thanks to God for his word that's been preserved for us. Sometimes, you know, the reading ends, you know, on a not so happy note. And it's harder when it's the gospel reading and it's like, this is the gospel of the Lord. Well, in the broad sense, in that it's, you know, coming from the gospel account, it may not sound like gospel when it's, you know, and those who have done evil works will depart into, you know, the torment of hell, period. End of reading. This is the gospel of the Lord. Well, yes, in some sense. It is, yeah, because that departing of the unbelievers into the fires of hell is also rescue and deliverance for the believers, right? So it's good news for us, even if it's bad news for them. Okay. All right. The plural y'all or all y'all, only because we're in Texas. This is, although it is true that my Australian seminary professor who taught us Greek and had spent some time in Texas did make us translate all of the you plurals as you all to show that we knew that they were you plurals, right? Jesus said, you know, you singular. Jesus said, you plural. And so instead of just having to put in parentheses singular or plural, we were just supposed to translate all the plural ones as you all. So, you know, Jesus said, you all are the light to the world, light of the world or whatever, right? And then when I got down here, then I found out that you all wasn't sufficient enough. And so you have to say all you all.
Well, y'all is okay, but if we're talking everybody,
Well, in this case, all y'all. The plural here, the object of the appeal or encouragement, is first those to whom St. Paul originally dictated or wrote, and second, all of the rest of the Christian church down through time to us and beyond us with those who follow us. So again, this isn't limited just Paul's words just to the Romans, but these are God's words to all of the Christian church of all times and places. The thought of the appeal or encouragement is completed with an infinitive after St. Paul directly addresses the you all. So he's I encourage you all to do this, right? So we'll see that thought completed in the next part of the verse. So here I have lots of 330 ones because we didn't give these out last week.
Because
we didn't get there, exactly.
We're still sharing.
Are you still sharing? Okay. If you're happy to share. Oh, did he?
No,
yeah.
You took it.
I took it and gave it to Rita. I know. Give you one, maybe give you two, well, maybe not. That was nice because that one broke right in a logical spot, as opposed to sometimes the page breaks are mid-sentence. Okay, so going on to 331, which I have to find in my little stack of mess here. Brothers here is all of the original recipients and the rest of us, and it would seem to be included as brothers, regardless of the ethnic origin or the biological sex. Though the ESV surprisingly does not indicate the inclusion of ancestors in this place as it does in other places. Usually the ESV puts in a little text note, as it does, if you're in the Lutheran Study Bible, you can see that up in verse 14, the ESV after the word brothers has the little, what is that, a one, I guess? We were talking about this, Marcus, on Wednesday night about how small this print is. And so the little text note then, the text note at the bottom of the right column of the Bible's text, above that horizontal line, tells you that that means brothers and sisters, or it could be brothers and sisters. And there it does say also verse 17. So it doesn't tell you in verse 17 that it could also be brothers and sisters, but it does tell you up in verse 14, that in verse 17, it could also be brothers and sisters. So the point is, it's fellow believers. It's not specific to the men, and it's not specific to people of a certain age or origin. Sometimes Paul talks about his Jewish brothers, his kinsmen, but here this is clearly a broader use of the term, everybody he's addressing. I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you all, brothers. To watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. The present infinitive that the ESV translates to watch out for could be translated to scope out. The Greek root is the same as for the words for the oversight of a bishop, or for the bishop himself. The Greek word there is episkopos, and you can hear in that episkopos this scoping out idea. But regardless, the infinitive completes the thought of the appeal or encouragement at the beginning of the verse. The present tense of the infinitive would seem to suggest ongoing or repeated action. So you don't just do it once, you keep doing it or do it repeatedly. The Greek text has a masculine plural accusative article next, which is translated those. So it's gonna stand in, that article is gonna stand in sort of as a preposition, those who, as we're gonna see, they continue to translate. So that article corresponds to a masculine plural accusative present active participle at the end of the clause. So if you would look at this, and I know they don't really teach diagramming sentences anymore, like I had to learn when I was in grade school. But you have, in the Greek word order, you have this article here, and you have all of this stuff in the middle, and at the very end, then you have this participle doing. So the all of these things doing is the way that the Greek construction does it, which helps by its word order tell you that all of that goes together. And it does it with grammar and with case of the words used as well. But the construction there makes this nice little sandwich. Watch out for these people, the ones doing these things. Okay. And that participle could be better translated, maybe I said here, as making or doing. The present tense of that participle suggests ongoing or continued action. So they didn't just do it once and then stop, but they're still doing it. And when we talk about repentance, you know, if you repent, theoretically, you at least want to stop doing what it is that you're repenting of. So theoretically, if these false teachers are causing divisions and creating obstacles, and they're, oh, we're sorry, we shouldn't be doing this, then they would stop, and they wouldn't be still doing it. So the present tense there of that participle is important. Okay. There are two definite direct objects of their making or doing, perhaps both modified by one prepositional phrase in between. The ESV, at a minimum, somewhat misleadingly provides two separate verbs, causing and creating, where the Greek text only has one verb or has only one verb. So the ESV says who cause divisions and create obstacles, but the Greek text basically says who are doing this and that. So you don't have two verbs there in the Greek as you do in the English. That the direct objects are definite, Dr. Grothy says, means that they are conceivable in the Roman context. They're these things that the people in the Roman context would recognize as real things that could be happening. Not that they necessarily are happening there, but they certainly would recognize that they could happen if they're not happening. The particular Greek word translated divisions is used only here and in Galatians 5:20, where it is one of the works of the flesh. And then it's also in a variant reading of 1 Corinthians 3:3. Hardly enough to get a good sense of why the divinely inspired St. Paul might have used this particular Greek word for divisions and not one of the other Greek words for divisions, such as that Greek word for divisions over doctrine that break communion fellowship used in 1 Corinthians 11:19, which the ESV translates factions, which Greek word gives us our English word heresies. Now, the fact that it is a different word, you know, might make you want to think that, okay, well, then it's not the same kind of division that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11:19. And if all you had to go on was the fact that a different word was used, then maybe that would be a more persuasive argument. But the context here in Romans is clearly communion fellowship. And so the fact that he uses a different word does not necessarily mean that it has that dramatically of a different meaning. They're just really not two uses of the verb, or the noun rather, in the case of the whole New Testament is not a whole lot to give you a lot of precision on the nuance that Paul ascribes to it. You can look at other sources outside of the New Testament, but that doesn't always carry over to how it's being used in the common Greek of the New Testament. Worth noting is that the divisions and obstacles are connected with the usual conjunction translated and share a, that should just be one A there, common verb making doing. So there, the people doing are doing this and that. They're not necessarily different people doing different things, but they're doing both of these things, presumably. We might reflect on whether the conjunction in this case could be, and there again, what were we just saying, Pastor Shockley, about you can read over these things and still miss all the typos, could be translated even, or that is. And we could reflect on what the precise relationship is between the divisions and obstacles. Rohrs Fransman talks about disrupting the church and endangering her faith, which may suggest a relationship between the divisions and the obstacles. So you disrupt the church, and by disrupting the church, you endanger the church's faith, would be the implication of that. The Greek word translated obstacles is the perhaps more usual word for causes of offense, stumbling blocks that can lead one into sin and ultimately away from faith. So obstacles isn't a bad translation, but I think all the other places where it's translated, not all, but certainly many of the other places that words related to this Greek word are translated, we get something like a stumbling block or cause of offense or something like that. The Greek word root, the Greek word group, gives us our English word scandal. So scandalizo is the Greek verb to scandalize, to cause to stumble or cause to fall, because something has been a scandal, right? And in this case, the false teaching is the scandal. As noted above, the prepositional phrase, from the teaching which you all yourselves learned, could modify both the divisions and the obstacles. Dr. Grothy suggests the phrase characterizes the dissensions and stumbling blocks, and so also the activity of creating them. I inserted Dr. Grothy's missing T there, so I'm not the only one who has typos, and his book was theoretically edited and published, right?
Yeah, he had an editor.
Well, perhaps, yeah. Yeah. He was the general editor of the series at the time that he wrote the book, so how much of an editor other than himself he had, I'm not exactly sure. And that's the problem. When you're editing your own stuff, you know what it's supposed to say. So if the divisions cause the obstacles, then together they are contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And like I said, in the Greek here, the prepositional phrase contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught Well, no, it comes after the second one. It's not in the middle. It's in the middle here, but it's at the end after the scandals. So the most natural reading of the Greek, if you didn't consider what's being said, would be to take that prepositional phrase only with the second one, probably. But because they are both linked together with the and seemingly related, maybe in a progressive, this leads to that. I think you can easily take them both, as Dr. Grothy suggests, both being modified by that phrase. All right. The ESV perhaps overtranslates the simple Greek preposition usually translated from with contrary to, and in the process loses any sense of literal separation. There's movement here, right? They've moved away from the true teaching. It's not just opposed to it or opposite it, but it's separate from it. And you get that with the sort of from preposition, and contrary to just sounds like it's in opposition. The opposition is there, to be sure, but there's a movement away from that's implied in the preposition. We note that the ESV's doctrine is simply teaching, coming from one of the Greek verbs for teaching, and is not in any sense inherently a dirty word. Sometimes people don't like the word doctrine. Oh, doctrine. You know, well, no, it's just teaching, right? Well, maybe they don't like teaching either, but there's nothing wrong with doctrine. It's what saves us. Believing that the faith has an object, right? We believe not just in some generic Jesus, but we believe in Jesus who is true God and true man, who did these things, who works in these ways. All of that is teaching, right? You just don't, you know, believe in some generic Jesus and be saved by that. The teaching is immediately modified by a relative phrase, "you all yourselves learned," using an otherwise unnecessary pronoun, "you all," apparently for emphasis, and a simple past tense aorist indicative form of a different Greek verb for their having learned the teaching. The idea there behind this apparently unnecessary pronoun is that's why you know it's emphatic, because the Greek verb by itself would say you all had learned, but by using the pronoun, you're saying you all yourselves have learned, like emphasizing to them, they all already know this. They don't need Paul to tell them. Paul didn't tell them because of the passive voice, in all likelihood, but they already know this, and they're perfectly capable of marking those who've departed from it. So that emphasis there on you all yourselves is sort of significant. Again, the ESV somewhat misleadingly translates, in this case, rendering an active voice Greek verb with the passive voice been taught. Notably, St. Paul does not refer to from whom the Romans learned the doctrine, much less does he claim that he himself taught them. And you can compare 2 Thessalonians 3:14, for example, where Paul did teach the Thessalonians and says that himself, like, I taught you this, you know this. Here, he knows that they know it from what he's learned about the Romans, but he's not claiming to have taught them because he didn't teach them, right? He's not their founding apostle. He's just trying to engage their support. The Lutheran Study Bible suggests these unnamed people were dividing the church from within, probably along Jew-Gentile lines, though no basis is given for that statement. And I'm not very quick to agree with the Lutheran Study Bible on that claim. Sandy Hedlam also thinks the false teachers are of a Jewish character, as does Luther. And I'm not bound to follow Luther on that point either. Somewhat similarly, the CPH editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible suggest the warning is against factions which plagued the church at Corinth, from where Paul wrote Romans. And so, like, Paul's looking at the problems that the Corinthians are having and saying to the Romans, you know, watch out for this, because it's here, it's coming there. But again, there's I don't know that there's really any evidence to support that. And the same words expressing the schisms are not used in both places. And they wouldn't have to be, but they're certainly not. The biggest problem that Corinth was having was this sort of cult of personality. And Paul does, in 1 Corinthians, use a different word for those divisions over personality than he uses for the divisions over doctrine. And so if he was really talking about the divisions over the personality, you would expect that maybe he would use that word, that same English, the Greek word that gives us our English word schism, as opposed to the heresy or the obstacle that he's calling it here. All right. More helpfully, the CPH editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible draw attention to the divisions and obstacles being contrary to the teaching that the Romans had learned, which is what Paul says, right? Fransman refers to issues in Galatia and Corinth and suggests that they had not yet appeared in Rome, or Paul would have dealt with them sooner in the letter, and that the warning here would not be so general. I think the easiest way to understand it is just to say it's a general warning, right? And it doesn't have to be that he's thinking in particular about any particular error. Or if he is thinking about a particular error, he's using that to motivate him to warn against all error. It's not like he's only saying, watch out for that error. He's saying, watch out for any error, any departure, anything that's moved away from the teaching that you've been taught. Cranfield helpfully reminds, sometimes divisions have to be cause for the sake of the truth. And in certain circumstances, the truth itself is a stumbling block. And we hear Paul say that elsewhere, right? That the cross of Christ is a stumbling block for Gentiles. So truth as truth can give offense, or people can take offense from the truth. And we don't apologize for the truth. And that other passage in Corinthians, the divisions over teaching are necessary, Paul says, for it to be clear which group has God's approval. So not all division is bad in that sense. There needs to be division over doctrine, as Paul teaches here in Romans. Okay, before we go on and talk about the avoid, then let me just stop for a minute and let you make some comments and ask some questions about these people that are supposed to be avoided.
If they're going into missionary work, why is he telling them to avoid them?
To avoid the false teachers. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. So Paul,
they have to go in there and they have to be aware that they are false teachers.
Right. You got Paul over here in Corinth. There's Peggy's stick figure. He's in Corinth. I was going to do a map at first, and my maps are no better than my people. So if this is, there's some sense of a map, right? Over here is the Holy Land. Paul's in Corinth, and over here is Rome, right? He's He's sending this letter here. And over here, can I draw on the wall? Would anybody object if I... Spain, where he wants to go, is that direction. Wall drug, 555... No, I'm just... Yeah. So he's in Corinth, writing to Rome, wanting to go to Spain. And he's telling the people in Rome to watch out for the false teachers. Here, we'll put a little, what do you put on the false teacher's forehead? Put horns on him? Okay. There's Remo's horns. And avoid those. So he's telling the people in Rome to avoid the false teachers. The mission work that they're trying to do is in Spain.
Yes.
Okay.
Sorry.
That's right.
We were saying that the horns look like little girl pigtails.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Sorry.
That's all right.
You put a good plastic.
Yeah, I don't know what you do with that.
No, it makes sense. And I mean, I guess that's the challenge or the struggle with missionaries is going someplace and, well, even here, to figure out who is
yes.
on the wrong side and who is on the right side and how to minister, how to preach to them and not get killed.
Yeah, well, right. I mean, because in some cases it is literally a matter of life or death, right? In other cases, it's not quite so dramatic. We've talked about the Lutheran Church of Australia and New Zealand, LCANs, before, and how Lutheran Church Canada was in fellowship with LCANs prior to their recent decision to ordain women, right? So Lutheran Church Canada now has broken fellowship with LCANs over the ordination of women. And many of these little faithful congregations in LCANs have left LCANs and started this new church body. The Missouri Synod, which was not in fellowship with LCANs, which is, you know, if Jeremy were here, we'd talk about the commutative principle, how if A is in fellowship with B and B is in fellowship with C, A is implicitly in fellowship with C, whether it declares itself in fellowship with them or not, which I always used to say when I was up in Canada. I'm like, I don't know what the Missouri Synod is smoking because, you know, it thinks it's not in fellowship with LCANs, even though it's in fellowship with Canada and Canada's in fellowship with LCANs. So be that as it may. These tiny little breakout congregations now are trying to start this new church body, and the Missouri Synod has plans to send theological educators, missionaries, for the purpose of teaching seminary classes down to Australia. You and I haven't talked about this. I just learned this a couple weeks ago. It's not like happening right now, but like down the road, like maybe a year or two from now. The Missouri Synod will be trying to help these little breakout congregations, and they've got a name for the church body. I just can't remember what it is. Help them establish some seminary education. But for years, this was the point of departure. For years, you know, people would look at Australia, and there were people like Hermann Sasse who had come out of Germany at the time of World War II, you know, who was a very solid, perhaps the foremost theologian of the 20th century, Lutheran theologian of the 20th century, down in Australia, you know, and he would communicate with and come and lecture at and so forth, some of the Missouri Synod seminaries, from time to time while he was still alive. But this tension in Australia between what were originally two separate bodies where they tried to unite and form one church body, and I don't know for sure, but my suspicion would be that some of this rift that's happening now is going back to these people were more liberal and these people were more conservative when they said we're going to join together, and they probably shouldn't have joined together in the first place. The same way you have up in Canada, the ELCIC, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada, which are the successor or the congregations that are in fellowship with the ELCA, the old ALC and the old LCA, and then you have Lutheran Church Canada, which is, you know, the continuation of the congregations that were founded more by the Missouri Synod or other Wells and some of the other more conservative church bodies, Lutheran bodies in the United States. So, yes, when you are in the mission field, and if Carol Yenish were here, she could tell you about her own personal experience in Japan, where, you know, she's sent over by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to do work in Japan, and then she gets there and she finds that the Lutheran church body that the Missouri Synod is in agreement with and she's supposed to be working with maybe isn't what it's supposed to be. And now there's this tension between what she's doing and who she's supposed to be working with and trying to be faithful, you know. So this is one of the reasons why the Missouri Synod says congregations, individual congregations, should not try to do mission work themselves overseas. But all of the mission work that is done overseas should be done through the church body, because the church body has the bigger view and is dealing with fellowship on the official level. And yet you have all these congregations. My sister is down in Austin now, apparently one of them, who's going to Guatemala and saying, oh, well, we want to do this and we want to do that in Guatemala. You know, it's like, well, okay, there is, you know, there's an existing structure here, but people don't want to work through the existing structure, even though it's one of the reasons we formed the Synod was to cooperate in mission work, right? And so now people, oh, we can do this on our own. We don't need the Synod, right? Well, there you go. That's part of the problem. But yeah, generally not, as we think of it, a matter of life or death, but in some cases, certainly pick the wrong group and get yourself killed or something, or object and get yourself killed. What else there? Lutheran Mission Australia, LMA. LM-A, okay. Well, and Lutheran Church Canada is technically LC-C too, yeah. Although the LCMS drops the dash in the abbreviation. It's Lutheran Church M-Missouri Synod, but if you just LCMS, you don't use any dash, yeah. And the LCC dash is an N dash, and the Missouri Synod dash is an M dash. So, yeah, yeah. And Katie knows the difference. The M dash is wider than the N dash.
Right. Yes, because when I have to, when I lay out the sports pages, every edit in the last couple of weeks has been, it needs to be a short dash, not the big dash. I was like, talk to your writer. Because that's what it's coming in.
Yes. You are the layout person. You are not the copy editor. Yeah. Well, right. Yeah, you still end up editing. Any other comments, questions there? We're going to have to stop there. Getting into the avoid them gets into a whole another set of stuff. But it's good that we got that far today. Yeah, last week we were flying through verses because they were little verses and there wasn't a whole lot to say about them. All right, well, let's close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.